Good morning, everybody. If you don't know me, my name is Eric Grunsky. I've been coming to Mountain View for about 12 years. I co-lead a life group with my wife, Marie, and the Burlings. And if you're not in a life group, come visit ours. It's really cool. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed.
Thanks, Eric. Good morning. My name is Jacob. I'm one of the pastors here at Mountain View. I'm so glad to be with you all this morning. There is a difference between advice and news. We're exposed to both of these all the time in our world today, and oftentimes they get mixed together. Back in the day when people mainly consumed content through a newspaper, they would see news on the front page and advice on the back page. You know, very simply, good advice is guidance on what we should do in a situation that we can control. Good news, on the other hand, is a report on something that's already happened. We have no control over what happened. All we can do is respond to it. And think of it this way. Let's say that a long-lost relative of yours passes away, and one day someone comes knocking on your door and says that you have inherited $1 million. The money will be wired to your bank account later today. It's done. You can't change those facts. All you can do is respond to it. But let's say in a completely different scenario, you find yourselves $1 million in credit card debt. And so you call in experts to give you good advice. Cut your spending. Call the credit card companies. Earn more money. Guidance on how to get yourself out of the situation. When you think of the Bible, do you primarily see it as a source of good advice or good news? Because there's no doubt that there's lots of pointers and valuable things in the Bible about how to live your life. But fundamentally, the Bible is news, not advice. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, we have the most robust articulation of the resurrection anywhere in the Bible. And in our passage today, after Paul has been talking about the local church gathering, he wants to make it clear what Christianity is, the gospel. And what we see is that the core of the gospel is not advice on how to live. It's news of what Jesus did. It's not about what we must do. It's about what he has already done. It's good news that announces a history-changing event. And I think in our passage, we see four different aspects of the gospel, of what Jesus has done. We see the necessity of the gospel. We see the details of the gospel. We see the ongoing impact of the gospel. And finally, we see our response to the gospel. First, let's look at the necessity of the gospel. why Jesus had to do what he did. Before we unpack what Jesus did, we have to understand why it was necessary. Paul gives us two reasons. First, Christ died for our sins. And second, he did it according to the scriptures. First, what Jesus did was necessary because of our sin. Our sin. Sin is a three-letter word that isn't talked about too much outside of the church. But no matter what your background, everyone can see that this world is broken, and honestly, no one wants to argue about that. We all know that something has gone wrong. But often, when sin is defined, you can talk about behavior, lying, stealing, being cruel. But the Bible takes us deeper. Sin isn't just about actions. It's about the orientation of our hearts. Because Scripture tells us that God created everything, not just the physical world, but our senses, our emotions, our communities, and our desires. And all of those things were meant to be enjoyed in a way that led us to worship him. Take food, for example. God didn't just make food to nourish us. He made it to delight us so that every bite would point to a generous, creative God who loves to give good gifts. And this applies to everything, not just food, but relationships, work, achievement. All of it was meant to be enjoyed, but ultimately to point us to God, to see him for how valuable he is. God intended for us to have a double joy, both in the gift, but also in the giver. But instead of letting our joy flow upward to God, we make the created thing the point. We want them to revolve around us, to make us valuable, to give us identity and purpose. Instead of letting food lead us to praise, we become entitled to it, or we seek it for comfort. Instead of seeing work as worship, it becomes exhausting, or a source of identity or stress. Instead of giving ourselves in love, we take in order to get love. Sex becomes lust. Relationships become tools. Work becomes toil. And often, our view of sin is too superficial. It's just skin deep. We focus on the outward actions. But the Bible continually talks about these as the symptoms of the disease. And that our real disease is deeper inside of us. Our disease is the heart condition where we have put ourselves in the place where only God was meant to be. And we're all sick with it. We have all sinned and fallen short. That's our fundamental problem. And just changing our actions won't change the reality that the disease is still inside of us. It's like having an allergic skin rash, but instead of taking the medicine to treat the allergy, we take a marker to color up our skin so we can't see it anymore. And if God is a source of life, then our rejection of that life means rejection of the life that God designed. Death, decay, brokenness. We have joined with the curse and the ultimate decay that it brings. The legendary band DC Talk said this about sin. "The disease of self runs through my blood. It's a cancer fatal to my soul. Every attempt on my behalf has failed to bring this sickness under control." That's why the death of Christ was necessary. He came to deal with our disease of sin. That's not all that Paul says. He also says that Christ died according to the scriptures. In other words, this wasn't a plan that God came up with on the fly. It was his intention from the very beginning. Right after sin enters the world in Genesis chapter 3, God tells Satan, one day a man is going to come. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. In other words, you're going to hurt him, but he's going to kill you. Page 2 of your Bible. A few chapters later in Genesis 12, God tells Abraham that through his line, all the nations will be blessed. In 2 Samuel 7, he tells David that his line will have a kingdom that reigns forever. God says, I'm going to fix this through the line of Abraham, through the line of David. Micah says that this Savior will be born in Bethlehem. Zechariah says that he will come in riding on a donkey, which Jesus fulfilled today on Palm Sunday. Zechariah later says that he is going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Other prophets describe him as being mocked, pierced, his garments gambled away hundreds of years before Jesus ever walked on this earth. Why is that important? Because it tells us that Jesus wasn't the inventor of some new religion. He wasn't some guru with a new way of looking at things. No, this was the culmination of a long-suffering, intentional movement by God himself for the glory of his name and the salvation of his people. From the dawn of creation, what was whispered was finally here. Jesus was the fulfillment of the promises of Scripture, someone sent from God to deal with our sin. But what exactly did Jesus do? What is the good news of the gospel? In his 33 years on earth, Jesus did an incredible amount of things. But what Paul reminds us is that the most important things that Jesus did is that he died, was buried, and was raised. Three simple statements, three earth-shattering realities. First, Jesus died. The creator of this universe, God himself, lost his life. Our rejection of the life that God offers leads to ultimate separation from God, who wanted our best. We see it all around us. But our biggest problem is not out there. Our biggest problem is in here. And here's the place where so many people tragically miss the gospel. They may see their sin, but they view it as a balance sheet. They look at what they owe, they look at what they paid. And sometimes it seems as if what you've paid is greater than what you'd owe. The good in your life seems to outweigh the bad. Every other religion talks about sin in this way, which is why every other religion is ultimately advice, not news. You're given a pathway, an action plan to make yourself better so you can connect with God. But friends, sin is not a balance sheet that we need to pay off. It's a disease that we need a cure from. It doesn't matter how visible our sin is at the surface level. It's heart failure that needs a transplant. Jesus' death was that transplant. He was the only person in history who didn't have the disease of sin. If he did, his death would have done nothing for us. But because he was completely righteous, his death took the place of the death and decay that we were destined to have. Jesus died, and he was buried. This detail may seem small, but there's a reason that it's one of the three works of the gospel that Paul highlights. Jesus was buried in a tomb that was known and verifiable. And this is vital because it validates both his death and his resurrection. Because if Jesus were actually buried, he was truly dead. He wasn't just unconscious or in a coma. He didn't just faint or swoon because of exhaustion. Because if Jesus didn't truly die, he didn't take the death that we deserved. But as importantly, if Jesus didn't die, he didn't rise from the dead either. Jesus died, he was buried, and he was raised. In just a few verses, Paul will say, if Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. Get this, there is no good news without the resurrection. If Jesus was a man who came and died and was buried, he would be just like every other man that lived on this earth. All the claims of what he did or what he would do would fall flat, without impact. But that's not what happened, is it? Jesus, fully dead, was raised on the third day. If the substitution of Jesus was not enough, he would have remained dead. But because he burst through the shackles of death, we know that death was paid for once and for all. And get this, Paul doesn't say that Jesus raised himself from the dead. What does he say? That Jesus was raised. Passive tense. Someone else raised Jesus from the dead. Later in this chapter and in Romans 8, Paul will say that it was the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit went into the body of Jesus and raised him. And in raising him, he declared, this man is not worthy of death. The curse was not only conquered, but Jesus was vindicated by God himself as the Holy One, the Messiah. And for so many people, this idea of a bodily resurrection is hard to get past. It's easy to think, hey, back then people knew nothing about science. We're more knowledgeable these days. But the reality is that in the Greco-Roman world 2,000 years ago, the common assumption was that life completely ended after death. This was all that we had. And so the idea of someone coming back in bodily life was ridiculous, so much so as it is today. Which is why Paul doesn't just remind them of the gospel from a faith perspective. He appeals to their rational mind, a thinking, inquisitive mind. He reminds them of how many people saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. Let's look at verse 5. It says, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. The letter of 1 Corinthians was written about 20 years after the death of Jesus, making it one of the oldest books in the New Testament. Now, 20 years may seem like a long time for an event to have taken place, but when massive earth-shattering events happen in our own lives, 20 years can often seem like yesterday. And I'm willing to bet that virtually everybody in this room, in their mid-30s or older, remembers vivid details from September 11th, 2001. I remember the exact seat that I was sitting in chemistry class, when my teacher told me that a plane had accidentally flown into the World Trade Center. I remember going to my next class and hearing that the second plane had hit and then realizing that this was no accident. I remember hearing about a plane crashing into the Pentagon, my stomach churning, knowing that my dad worked close to the White House. I remember the look on my friends' faces as they walked in the hallway. And I remember walking home with this complex combination of grief and fear and uncertainty. Vivid details of an event that took place over 20 years ago. As Paul was writing this letter, it had been 20 years since Jesus rose from the dead. A seismic event burned in people's minds. And Paul reminds the Corinthians of just how many people saw Jesus after his resurrection. They ate with him. They talked with him. He says, there were 500 people at one point that saw him together. And listen, not all of them are alive now, but a lot of them are. Go talk to them. I'm not making this stuff up. They'll tell you. This wasn't some sorrow-induced hallucination. This was Jesus in a real body walking and talking among us. And I think one of the most compelling evidences for the resurrection was not only the crowds that saw him, but the individuals who saw Jesus after he rose and were never the same again. Paul here highlights three individuals. And I love how these three each represented a different reason for unbelief before having their lives changed. First, we have Cephas, commonly known as Peter. Before seeing the resurrection, Peter would probably categorize himself as being burned by Jesus. Peter followed him. He was one of the 12 disciples. He believed Jesus, and he said that he would give his life for him. But inexplicably to Peter, Jesus voluntarily gave himself up to the authorities and died a brutal death. And in Jesus' death, it seemed as if Peter's faith was about to die as well. Next, we have James. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. James would be categorized as the skeptic. And who wouldn't be skeptical of their brother? James saw Jesus in all of his most vulnerable moments, from infancy through adulthood. We're told that Jesus' family thought that he was crazy. No matter what Jesus did, James thought that he knew the man behind the curtain, and he was skeptical. Lastly, we have Paul himself. If Peter was burned by Jesus and James was the skeptic, Paul was the antagonist. Paul hated Jesus and actively silenced those who were spreading the message of Christianity. Intellectually, we have to do something with the fact that the lives of these men were forever changed. Peter went from being burned by Jesus, holed up in a corner room, to a man standing out publicly proclaiming that Jesus had risen. James went from being a skeptic to being a pillar of the early church and wrote the book of James in the Bible. He was called James of Jerusalem and was willing to be martyred for Jesus. About 10 years after this letter was written, James was told to renounce Jesus as Lord, and he refused. He underwent a sham trial and was thrown down from the Temple Mount. He was badly injured, but still would not recant, so they threw stones on him until he died, never denying that his brother was the savior of the world. Paul went from being an antagonist to one of the greatest champions of the gospel this world has ever seen, writing the words of God that we see here in 1 Corinthians. This is the core of the gospel. Jesus died, was buried, and was raised, which helps us get a clear answer to life's most important question. Are you a Christian? The preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones was known to ask this question. He knew, based on people's answers, their understanding of the gospel. If people say, well, I try to do my best, or I go to church and I live a good life, that they didn't understand the core of the gospel. Because on the foundation that Jesus died, was buried, and was raised, Paul tells us that there are two marks of a true Christian. Let's look again at verses 1 and 2. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." There are rabbit trails that we could chase here, but let's stick with Paul's main point. A Christian is someone who receives the gospel and stands in the gospel. This is not a two-step process. Everyone who truly receives the gospel will stand in it. When I think of somebody receiving the gospel, I think of somebody receiving a gift or a lifeline. You realize the gravity of your sin and that left to yourself, you're drowning at sea. But because Jesus died, was buried, and was raised, you have the opportunity for new life in him. So you cry out and you receive the gospel. You receive what Jesus did on your behalf. That moment is glorious. And instantly, the transplant has happened. Your death transferred to Jesus. His life transferred to you. And yet, if we look at this text with sober minds, we realize that there are people who once called themselves Christians, but no longer do. Some say they've deconstructed from their faith. I know many of you love someone like that. I know the pain of that. I know that each of those stories is unique. And yet there's some comfort when I look at these verses and know that even in Paul's day, people claimed to believe the gospel, but over time, it became clear that they hadn't truly received it. Paul talks about believing in vain, believing in a way that's ineffective or empty. Sometimes that happens because people were given a different gospel. They were given advice, not news. If you were told that you needed to earn your way, that's not the gospel. Other times, someone might hear the true gospel but respond in haste or believe because they grew up in the church and wanted to fit in. But genuine belief shows itself when life gets hard, when blessings don't come the way that we expected, or when the community you trusted lets you down. Suddenly, what you believed doesn't seem to hold. Latching on to anything besides the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is like holding on to a sinking ship. It's not the gospel, and it doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't matter how long you've been going to church. It doesn't matter what your parents believed. It doesn't even matter if you were baptized. And listen, if this is you, know this. You are loved. And God has you here this morning for a reason. If you thought Christianity was a checklist and you threw it away, I get it. If you got burned by Christians or angry at God, I hear you. But I'm telling you, there's a way to experience the true gospel in ways that you may not have ever experienced. To receive the mercy of God and stand in a gospel that radically stabilizes you. It doesn't mean that we never struggle or doubt or feel confused. But Paul says that those who truly receive the gospel will stand in the gospel. A forever standing. A foundation you will not lose, one that cannot be deconstructed. Those who stand in the gospel will feel the ongoing impact of what Jesus has done for them. Because we don't just believe the gospel in a moment and then work hard to grow. The Bible doesn't talk about the gospel like that. It's not the doorway into Christianity. The gospel is Christianity. It's what we live in. It's what we grow in. It cultivates our life with Jesus. It's not like we say, hey, I believe the gospel, what's next? There is no next. There's just deeper in. You stand in it. You build your life on it. You go back to it when you're hurting, confused, and ashamed. And what does it practically mean to stand in the gospel? I think it means living moment by moment with the two core realities of the gospel on the front of our mind. That I am a sinner and will continue to sin, and that I have received grace and will continue to receive grace. Because even for Christians, our broken hearts constantly want to justify ourselves. Our default mode is to find worth and significance outside of Jesus. We wander until we grab onto something that makes us feel like we matter. The disease of self, though ultimately defeated, still courses through our veins. And it's here that the overflowing fountain of grace quiets our hearts. It frees us from the pressure of having to measure up because Jesus already measured up for us. When we stand in the gospel, we depend on his value and security, not our own. But for that to happen, every day we need to die. We need to die to keeping our own accounts. Die to keeping our identity on anything other than Jesus. And it's in this daily death that resurrection life truly grows. And Paul says to hold fast to the gospel. I pictured this rock climber like hanging on a ledge, one arm on a hold that has his entire weight. Even as Christians, aren't we so tempted to grab onto other holds? Our health, our relationships, our money, our kids, our comfort. We grab onto those things, but if we ever put all of our weight on them, they will crumble. When we stand in the gospel, Paul says that we are being saved. Yes, we were saved once and for all when we received the gospel, but as we stand in it, even when it seems like we're stumbling more than standing, we begin to look more and more like the one who saved us. And so in light of this, what is our response? Paul shares from his own life what a response to the gospel looks like. And we need to get this order right. The gospel changes us, but it's not that change that makes us Christians. We already are Christians, and in response, we are changed. Through Paul's life, we see that when someone responds to the gospel, oftentimes their life looks confusing or even contradictory to the rest of the world. Paul shows that a gospel-shaped life is humbled while being lifted up and hardworking while knowing that Jesus has already accomplished everything. In verses 8 through 10, we see that Paul calls himself the least of the apostles. Surely he did this in part because he actively opposed the church. But I think also it's because he never stopped seeing his need for grace, not just before his conversion, but every day after. The gospel is the great leveler. It puts me at the same level as the best person I know and the worst person I know. All of us desperately in need of Jesus. There should be no such thing as an arrogant Christian. An arrogant, boastful, judgmental Christian simply shows that they don't understand their faith. We all once walked among them. None are righteous. We all fall short of the glory of God. And yet, as we are humbled, we are also lifted up. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Jesus did this for me. I have his resurrection power. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. In our world, we are often told that we should work hard to gain something. You work hard in school to get a good job. You work hard at sports to win the championship. You work hard in a dating relationship to get a spouse. And sometimes, Christianity is misrepresented in that same way. Work hard to stay on God's good side. But friends, our response to the gospel is not to work for something, it's to work from something. From acceptance, from love, from a secure identity. We already have Christ. We already are loved. But shouldn't that make us lazy? Not if you've tasted true life with God. Not if you've seen how much better union with Christ is than anything else. So we work hard to deepen that reality. Reading scripture, praying, pursuing holiness, being in community, telling other people about Jesus, pouring ourselves out for others just like our Savior did. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, said that for the Christian, Good works are like pennies in the pocket of a rich man who knows that he has gold safe at home. On a good day, the rich man may have many pennies in his pocket. On a bad day, he may have none. But that doesn't determine his wealth. As Christians, the grace that God has given us is our gold at home, and it is not at risk. We are not defined by the ups and downs of our days. And so we work hard, knowing that Jesus has accomplished everything. But ultimately, the gospel leaves everyone with the question, what will you do with this good news? Just like the gospel rocked the lives of Peter, James, and Paul, I know that there are people in this room that can relate to each of them. There are Peters here. You love Jesus, you believe the gospel, but you feel distant from him. Maybe you think Jesus has let you down. Maybe you feel like you've let him down, and you're just going through the Christian motions. If that's you, I think the first thing I'd like to do is probably give you a hug, just like I'd like to give Peter a hug the day before Easter. For brothers and sisters, if this is you, I hope that this morning you remember. You remember that the same power that raised Christ from the dead lives inside of you. And an encounter with the resurrection power is on the table for you right now. Don't pass off the gospel as something that's just for new Christians. It doesn't matter how long you've walked with Jesus. He's inviting you to stand and remember. To stand believing that you have been set free from your sinful nature. That your worst day doesn't mark you. You've been given a new identity. And he is with you now in your current circumstances. Maybe instead of Peter, you resonate more with Paul or James. Maybe you've rejected Christianity for a variety of reasons. Or maybe you've been around Christianity, but it left a bad taste in your mouth. Maybe being around the church previously has made you feel inadequate, not good enough. You saw Christianity as good advice, not good news. Maybe this morning, the Holy Spirit made it evident that you've never really understood the gospel before. The invitation is simple. Tune out the noise. See what Jesus has done. You have to do something with the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and was raised. If the gears are turning, if the lights are going on, Jesus is drawing at you. It's him at work in your mind and in your heart. This is available to you. You are not too far away from the arm of the Lord. You haven't wandered too far. The only people who can't get it are those who can't acknowledge that they need help. The self-made, the self-sufficient, those who don't want to get better from the disease of self. Because receiving the benefits of what Jesus did involves submitting, repenting, and turning. Grounding your life in what Jesus has done, not in what you have done. It doesn't matter how dark your past is or how dark your present is. Jesus knew all the ways that you would mess up, and he still came. Today, we celebrate Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, a transient moment of bliss in what otherwise would be an agonizing, fatal week. He came to Jerusalem knowing what laid in front of him, and he's moving towards you now in grace and mercy with the salvation that he purchased for you on the cross. The question is not how badly you've messed up or how good you're doing. The question is, have you submitted to Jesus? If you haven't, as we pray and sing before baptisms, I'd encourage you to say a simple prayer of surrender. Receive the new life that you were made for. And then tell someone, whether it's me or someone at the Connect table or someone sitting next to you, we'd love to come alongside you as you begin this journey. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you for the work of Jesus on our behalf that radically changes us in response. Lord, I know that there are people on all corners of the spectrum here. Lord, I pray that you would give true believers an anchoring, a reminder of the goodness of the gospel. And Lord, help us to be able to stand in the gospel by your power. God, for those who may not know you or have been around Christianity, God, I pray that you would allow them to see the beauty in your invitation. And God, I pray that you would allow us to respond in faith. We pray all this in your name. Amen.